Good morning, church. The scripture reading this morning is from Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. So I say again, it's from Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Verse 1. Then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and set the doors. They consecrated it as far as the Tower of 100, as far as the Tower of Hanel. And the next to him, the men of Jericho built. And next to them, Zachor, the son of Imri. The sons of Hanashiah built the fish gate, and they laid its beams and set the doors, its bolts, and its bars. And next to them, Merimoth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hakkaiah. And next to them, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, sons of Meshezabel, repaired. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, repaired. And next to them, the Tekoites, repaired, but their nobles would not stoop to serve the Lord. Verse 6. Joiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besoradai, repaired the gate of Yeshanah. They laid its beams and set its doors, its bolts and bars. And next to them, Melatiah, the Gibeonite, and Jadon, the Maronite, the men of Gibeon, the Mizpah, the seat of the governor of the province beyond the river. Next to them, Uziel, the son of Harhiah, the goldsmith, repaired. Next to them, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, repaired. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Next to them, Raphaiah, the son of Hur, ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired. Next to them, Jediah, the son of Haramoth, repaired opposite his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashbaneph, repaired. Malachijah, the son of Harim, and Hashub, the son of Pahath-Moab, repaired another section of the Tower of the Ovens. Next to him, Shalom, the son of Halawish, the ruler of half the district of Jerusalem, repaired, he and his daughters. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Simon. I think you can understand that this passage is full of tongue twisters. So I think we are very grateful to our brother. Indeed, he has read it so that I don't have to read it. Well, we thank God for that. Okay, so let's pray. Father, we want to pray that right now, Lord, your Holy Spirit be in this place so that every word that comes out that I share will be the words that you intend, the words that you desire to be heard. Lord, pray that everyone who hears will be able to hear that which you have and intended for them individually. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start by looking at some pictures of famous people. Okay, whether they are famous or not, you'll know in a minute. But what I want you to do is look at the three people who are on the screen soon. And I think some of you will know all three of them. Maybe not too many. Some of you will know two of them. But I think almost all of you should know at least one of them. Okay, so here goes. Okay, look carefully. I think it's obvious they are all sportsmen of one kind or another. So, had a good look. No discussion, please. Okay, so I'm not going to ask you to shout out their names. So that's all right. I just want to poll all of you, okay? So, if you know only one, put up your hand. Okay. If you know two, put up your hand. Yes, quite a lot of you. And if you know all three, put up your hand. Oh, there are a few people who know all three. So, these are all spectacular sportsmen. On the right side is Pelé. Pelé is one of the most famous footballers. He's passed away already, but he scored spectacular goals and he won the World Cup 3 times. Right? No other player has done this. In 1958, 1962, and then again in 1970. In the middle is Michael Jordan. He holds 10 National Basketball Association scoring titles, which means nobody else even comes close. And he was also the most valuable player in 6 NBA finals. And the last one, which I guess most of you may not have heard of, he's from quite some time ago. It's a man called Babe Ruth. And he was the greatest hitter of American baseball. The greatest hitter of all time. He was so good that there was one season when the number of home runs that he hit is more than the next 3 other people combined together. So these are prodigious talents. Yet, each of them very strongly believed in the power of teamwork, of the power of the team. So what did they say? This is what Pelé said. No individual can win a game by himself. And I think those of us who have ever watched Pelé, you will kind of question that because he seems to win games all by himself, right? But actually, I think that he knows better, right? He knows he couldn't have done it without the rest of the team, without the coaches, without all the people who prepared them. He knows better. Nobody wins a game all by himself. Michael Jordan, he says, talents wins games, but teamwork and intelligence wins competitions. In other words, talent can win a battle, right? But only teamwork can win the war. And he also knows what it's all about. Finally, this is what Babe Ruth said. You may have a team, you may have the greatest bunch of individual stars in the world, but if they don't play together, the club won't be worth a dime or a cent. So I think we can see that teamwork trumps individual talent in sports. But it is not really only in sports. It's actually in almost everything else. We know in business nowadays, it takes a team. It's not just the CEO. You have the CFO. You have the COO. You have the CTO nowadays. And you have the HR, and you have the comms. You know, it takes a team to run a business. Similarly, if you ever go into any surgery, you may have the most brilliant surgeon, but if he doesn't have a good nurse, if he doesn't have a good anesthetist, if he doesn't have good equipment technicians, I think you will hesitate to go under the knife, no matter how good your surgeon is. So it takes a team in order to be able to perform. So what does good teamwork really require? What does it entail? As we look at Nehemiah chapter 3 this morning, I think we can see that it actually gives us some very important pointers. So let's dive into that. So first, let me remind you of the background of Nehemiah. Nehemiah, whose name in Hebrew means God comforts, he was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. And at the beginning of the book, he is actually receiving a report from his brother Hanani. And because of the report of how devastated Jerusalem was, he decided to pray and then to act in faith. And so we see that he actually approaches the king and he got himself appointed as the governor of Judah. Excuse me. His purpose in doing that is so that he can go back and rebuild the city, rebuild the wall. Why is that important? Because the capital is the symbol of the country and the symbol of the people. I think nowadays we see a lot of pictures of devastated towns, especially in Ukraine, right? Bombed out towns. Towns where there's virtually nobody, or if there are people, they're hiding in the ruins. And you can't imagine that that city is one that anyone is proud of. So in the case of Jerusalem, it was the same. If the city is so bombed out, so burnt up, so much in ruins, the morale of the people will be down. And so what Nehemiah set out to do was to rebuild the morale, rebuild the city so that it can become a nation again. And because of that, he made a very long journey from where he was in Babylon back to Jerusalem, a journey that is almost 900 miles or 1,500 kilometers. So here we see in chapter 3 a very extensive description of the work assignments recorded in great detail for us. Let me start to describe what is happening there by looking at a bit on the topography of Jerusalem at that time. So if you look at the map that I put up, so of course this is Jerusalem. Here at the very top, which is actually the peak of this little hill here, is the Temple Mount, where the temple was and had been all the time. And it is actually surrounded by valleys. Here, the Kidron Valley. There's another valley here. And then a shallow valley here, which is a kind of a pass. And the entire area here goes downwards. So the city at that time really comprised of just this part, right? This part. If you go to the next, this picture we've flattened out the scene, and you can see here more clearly illustrated all the gates around the city at that time. And what our brother Simon read for us was really all of these gates, starting really at the top here. In the sheep gate. Sheep gate is very important because it's right into the Temple Mount, and they used to bring sheep for sacrifice through that gate. And then going anti-clockwise, he was describing, the chapter was describing who was assigned to do each part of the rebuilding. So we can see here that it was centered around the gates, because the gates were the important places where there were gaps, okay, because the gates are wooden and they have all been burnt up, so the gates are not there anymore. And around the gates were also where the walls were most destroyed. So what can this passage teach us about how we can rebuild as one people? So I'm going to share with you 2 points. Okay, one is a positive point on what we should do. And the second is a negative point on what we should not do. Okay, so let's start with the positive point. And that is, follow one plan. You can see in these verses that one of the most common words here are the words next to him. This is the ones highlighted in red. Next to him is actually the common word phrase in this section of the scripture, but also through the entire chapter. But in it, it is describing for us a detailed and orderly assignment of duties. You see, to do a big job, it must be broken down to small parts, but it must be done according to one plan. And you can see when you read through the whole chapter that there is no area where there are gaps. Because if there are gaps, then that's where the entire plan falls apart. Because any gap will be exploited by the enemy. And we know that Nehemiah, he actually had the skills to plan for this. He is a cupbearer. Okay, a cupbearer is not a wine taster. Okay, it's different, although we kind of tend to think like that. A cupbearer is actually someone who is a senior official in the king's court, and his job is to protect the king. He does this by going upstream to plan. He doesn't just do the final part. He has to plan where the wine comes from. He has to plan who is serving the wine. He has to check that even when everybody is drunk, the right wine still flows. So he's a planner, right? He knows how to plan. And so with such experience, I think Nehemiah must have been someone who knew how to put a good plan. And we do see some indications of this in the scripture described for us. In chapter 1, we see that he actually asked the king for timber from the king's forest to reconstruct the gates and also to use that timber to line the walls. So he already had that in mind from the moment he asked to be appointed the governor. And when he arrived in Jerusalem, I think we know that in chapter 2, we didn't dwell too much on this last week, but in chapter 2, he actually did a survey of the entire place. So he already had a report from his brother, but nothing beats seeing it himself, right? So he actually went out at night on a survey around the entire perimeter so that he could size up what was it that needed to be done. So he knew how to plan. I think that we need not have any doubt. But the question is, why should the Jewish community accept his plan? Why should they follow it? After all, he wasn't appointed by them. He was appointed by a pagan king, as far as they're concerned. And Nehemiah didn't come from a royal lineage. He wasn't related to any of the earlier Jewish kings. Neither did he come from a priestly lineage, which would have been another source of his credibility. And none of that was in his blood. And I think we all kind of know, when we've read through the Old Testament, that the Jewish people are very opinionated. Right? From the time of Moses, they have been complaining and grumbling. They have been thinking, why don't we do that? Why didn't we do that? Instead of what we're doing now. They tested Moses. They tested the judges. They tested the kings. They tested the prophets. And I think all of them had problems. So you can tell that they are a bit like Singaporeans, right? But maybe not like SJSMers. We are a bit different. So the book does not tell us in Nehemiah how he actually managed to bring the people around, right? It doesn't describe for us. But I guess we could have kind of surmised that what he would have done when he arrived was also to talk to all the people who were the influential people, the leaders in Judah at that point in time, consulted them, and no doubt they would have had many suggestions, many ideas, many proposals, many opinions, but he would not be able to accept all of them. He probably accepted some of them. But I think the thing that we can be very clear about is, after that process, they agreed to fall in line. They followed his plan, and we see that described in this chapter. So I think we can conclude that a good plan is very important, but the coming together to implement that plan is even more critical. Singapore is known to be a country that not just plans well, but also united the people in order to execute the plans as one nation. So here in the chart, I think you can see a plot of the GDP in various countries from the 1960s through until close to the present time. And it would surprise you to know, but it is a fact, that in the 1960s, most of the economists actually assess that the developing countries that were most likely to succeed at that time were Argentina, the Philippines, and Sri Lanka, which was at that time called Ceylon. These were countries that were seen by economists to be well-positioned because they had educated people, they had good infrastructure, they had rich natural resources, and with the help of the World Bank, they had good economic plans. And so they thought these are the countries that would succeed. But you can also tell from the chart that this was not the case. Despite their head start, these societies faltered. And particularly, all these three countries had some form or another of internal strife. So the people were not able to work together. And so the result is that in the last 50 years, they've been overtaken by many. Singapore, at that time, in the 1960s, particularly around the mid-60s, Singapore was expected to falter because there was no hinterland, there was barely any labor force, there was poor infrastructure, and there was an expectation that Singapore would decline. But with good planning and a united, hard-working people, that turned out to be not the case. So we can conclude that the best teamwork comes from men who are working independently towards one goal in unison. So the important part is that they are working together, although independently, towards one goal in unison. This comes from J.C. Penney, the founder of a very iconic departmental store in the U.S. Unfortunately, it failed because of the pandemic, but it is a well-established landmark to any one of us who have been to the U.S. before. So what is the lesson in this for SJSM? I think it tells us that a church with a good plan and members who commit to follow that plan in unity will succeed with God's help. When Pastor Daniel spoke some months ago, and he pointed out the picture of where the Singapore church is, I think we know that in the Singapore church and also in SJSM, we have many gates and many broken wall sections to repair and to rebuild. But a big project becomes doable when it is broken down into smaller parts that many people rise up to take. Jerusalem had lain in ruins for decades, more than 100 years by the time Nehemiah came around. But his team took just 52 days, less than 2 months, to rebuild the wall. And SJSM, we have done this before ourselves. Here in this sanctuary, I remember our former vicar, Pastor Joshua, when we were faced with the issue of having to work towards Project Spring Winter with a budget of 40 million. All of us had our hearts weighed down at that time. But Pastor Joshua, in faith, he said, let's not be deterred by this figure. 40 million is just needs two persons to give $20 million each. Or 40 people give $1 million each. Or a lot more people give smaller amounts. Now, God didn't raise up two people to give for $20 million each. God didn't even raise 40 people to give $1 million each, although maybe a few. But we made it, right? We made it. Even though we had many more people with much smaller sums, we made it. And we made it in 5 years, right? We raised 40 million in 5 years. And we reached that amount just actually a few weeks before the pandemic set in, right? After which we, of course, stopped collecting. So thank God that we have done it before, we can do it again. And as we move towards our next phase of our vision, we must continue to work together in unity towards the plan that God has in store for us. Let me move on now to the second point I want to make, and that is a point that is what we should not do. Right, and that is, don't opt out. Okay, so here in these verses you see on the screen, we can see that agreeing to follow one plan is necessary, but it is not sufficient by itself to bring results. It needs the wholehearted participation of people from all backgrounds. And here, this passage captures for us the willing people from many, many different vocations who became part of the workforce. They're not the usual people you would think of, right, to build a wall. There's goldsmiths, there are perfumers or perfume makers, there are rulers or district officers, there are merchants, even women, right? So these are not the usual suspects. These are the people who rose up despite the fact that they don't seem to be the right people. And if you read the same passage, you can see there also that it involved people from inside Jerusalem as well as people from outside Jerusalem and other parts of Judah. And they were similarly committed because for this job at that time they didn't have artificial intelligence, they didn't have robots. You know, it needed labor, hard labor. And so it needed people from all areas, all professions to step up. So labor was indispensable. And to elaborate on this point, I'd like for us to look at two groups of people. One group who could have opted out but didn't, and another group who should not have opted out but did. Okay, the first group is this. The priests. We see here that the high priests, the Levites, they were very much involved in the rebuilding work, mostly around the temple area, the area of the Temple Mount, but also somewhere along the eastern wall. Now, the priests have every opportunity to say that they are already doing their part, right? They are already doing their part by attending to the religious duties of the community. They could have said that, but they didn't. They were there building. And I think in doing this, they were behaving as owners, as shepherds, as Jesus described in John chapter 10. They were not hired hands. They were shepherds who owned the flock. And so they stepped forward. Now their work at around the vicinity of the sheep gate, you can see in the initial verse, the first verse, appears to be particularly important because they not only built the sheep gate, they also had to consecrate it. Okay, so, and it is not actually convenient for them to do both, right? Because to build the gate, to set the walls, they had to be in working clothes, right? Getting dirty, getting dusty. But to consecrate it, they had to go and wash up, you know, dress in priestly garments, and then do the consecration. So they took, I think, steps that were inconvenient for them in order that they could be part of the work. Let's look at the second group. This second group is the nobles of Tekoa, which you can see here. They are the ones who excuse themselves because they would not stoop to serve their Lord. Now, who are these nobles? I think the Hebrew word there is adir or adirim, which refers to powerful or awesome people. Okay, they may not necessarily be holding any particular office or position, but they are people who had a certain social status. And Tekoa is just one of the towns in Judah, more in towards the south and more in the wilderness. And it was the nobles of this town that said that they would not stoop to serve their Lord. The translation of the word their Lord has ambiguous meanings. It could be referring to God, Yahweh, or it could be referring to Nehemiah. Okay? But it doesn't really matter whether it's Nehemiah or God, because the meaning is the same, right? They refuse to follow in the plan of God, which was being held, which was being done through Nehemiah. So compared to the priests, compared to the rulers, who are also in this verse, who are also people of significant social status in a privileged class, their response stood out. It was different. I think all of us know that the subtle attitude changes can have a big impact over a long time. And one example is if we were to choose whether to harbor a grudge or not to harbor a grudge. If we harbor a grudge, we could lose our peace. It can rob us of our peace for a long time, or maybe even for a lifetime. But we let go of any grudge we feel, then we receive peace immediately, because forgiveness sets us free. Here, for this group of nobles, they were entertaining a sense of self-importance. And that self-importance clouded their outlook of what God wanted to draw them into and what God wanted to bless them with. And they were not able to attain to that. Indeed, I think in this passage, we see that it is recorded for us in perpetuity how they opted out and should not have. The most insidious obstacle to opting in to working together is usually ourselves. It's not something outside. And I want to flag out just three I's, three words starting with I, three attitudes starting with I that can be obstacles we need to overcome. First of all, indifference. You know, that is vocalized by the words, not my calling or not my business. And I think the Pastor Victor had talked about this two weeks ago when he opened this series in Nehemiah. We need to be careful about that. I won't elaborate further on this, but how many of us also perhaps may be hindered by inertia. Not my time. It's not yet my time. Right? To be in this position, when I get a better job, when I get a better salary, when my children are grown up, when my children get married, when I retire, all these are things that may creep into our minds and cause us to be kind of held down by inertia. But the point here is that we need to be guided by the timing of God, not by our own timing. And the timing of God is something that we need to catch. And final, I is incongruence. And I think this is what the nobles of Tekoa fell into, right? They said, their response was, not my kind. Okay? So they would not stoop to serve their lords. Maybe the job was too menial for them. It was too small. It was too petty. That this was how they looked at it. And so it was not their kind of job, not their kind of work. And this is something that we need to be careful about, that creeping into our thinking and our own attitudes. So like the people of Judah, we need to arise again and rebuild. Harry Truman was the President of the United States towards the end of the Second World War, and he actually then was the president throughout much of the recovery from the Second World War, and also the setting up of the institutions post-Second World War. So he said this, right? It's amazing what you can accomplish if you do not care who gets the credit. And he should know, because he nothing is named after him, you know. The rebuilding of Europe, which was under the Marshall Plan, wasn't Truman's plan. It wasn't named after him. He set up all the institutions we know today, United Nations, World Bank, all these institutions which still take care of the world, but doesn't bear his name. And so he was working. He accomplished a lot, but it doesn't bear his name. He doesn't care, right? So that's the kind of attitude we should have. Let me conclude. The last 3 years, and even till today, the world has been set back by the COVID-19 pandemic. And there are very, very visible signs, as well as some less visible signs. Many people have lives that ended. poverty has increased in many of the countries around us, and economies, including ours, were set back, although we have recovered. This is something visible, but there is things that are also not visible. And this report that was in the Straits Times not too long ago, maybe a couple of weeks ago, talks about this phenomenon called quiet quitters. It's not just confined to Singapore, it's global. The report says that Singapore has more quiet quitters than the global average. What are quiet quitters? They are simply people who stay in their job. They haven't quit, but they have quit as far as trying harder. They basically do the minimum in order to stay in their jobs, and they don't want to exert added effort. It is a prioritization of personal convenience over community or corporate goals. And I want to say that a form of quiet quitting has also occurred in churches. We have begun to value comfort and convenience over community. We see this in a few ways. You know, the people who would really be the enthusiastic ones before maybe are not so enthusiastic nowadays. The reason being given that we do not have time tends to be something that is also more commonly heard nowadays. And actually, there are still many people who haven't even returned to a physical service because the online service seems more convenient and more comfortable. You know, Singapore is called the air-conditioned nation. This was a phrase coined in the book some years ago. It's not actually a very complimentary description. It actually says that we Singaporeans, we prioritize comfort. And with comfort, we can bear with a lot of things. But actually, I remember a conversation. This was decades ago, when I was still in the army. And this discussion was talking about the application of air conditioning in the army. Okay. So at that time, our parishioners, our brother Winston Chu, was actually the most senior officer in that discussion. And he ended the discussion with this rounding up statement. He said, "The army does not need air conditioning, but fuel conditioning." And this is a very wise statement, because if we give ourselves, our soldiers, air conditioning, we are not going to prepare them for what they really have to do. They need to be fuel conditioned, because that's what's going to save their lives. That's what's going to win the battle, if they are ever called to do it. And that actually is something that is very much so for the army even today. But the question I want to ask is, what about the army of God? Are we an air-conditioned church? Yes, it's okay. It's okay to have air conditioned here. But I think we must not forget that we are a people with a mission and a people with a mission field. So while we can have air condition, we also need to have mission field conditioning. God has been gracious to us in SJSM that we don't need to go very far. You know, it's easier for us to get this mission field conditioning because we just need to go out the door and we can see our mission field. Because our church has become a village. It's teeming with people who are not really experiencing the love of God, but who are just at our doorstep. When God gave us the vision before the pandemic that our church is to become a village, that's what it's all about, right? And we are not done yet. The pandemic has set us back. And we have built the buildings nevertheless. We have populated the village. But we have not brought the presence of God out there to this village and to Dover, which God had given us the task to do. That requires you and me to be that volunteer army, that volunteer builder, building these gates that will bring the presence of God to all these people. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up now. And while they are taking up their position to help lead us in the response song, I think one question you can legitimately ask is, so what's the plan, right? What's the plan? Don't worry, we do have a plan. God will give us a plan so that we don't need to go out there and do just whatever we think is right. Okay, there will be a plan, and indeed next month we will start unveiling what are the things that we need to do, what are the things we should do, and this is the plan, and this is what we need to opt into. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that your eye and your hand is upon SJSM, that you did not leave us to our own devices, but from the time even before this church was formed, you had a plan for us. And Lord, this plan is what we know you still have set before us. I'm going to invite you now to just stand so that you can just lift up your hands and let the Lord touch you as he wishes through the Holy Spirit. Father, right now, let your Holy Spirit come down upon us, Lord. Lord, we know it is not by our own willpower, not by our own strength, that we are going to build this wall to set the gates in place. It is your work, it is your power, it is your Holy Spirit's anointing that can cause us to be the people that will arise. And so, Lord, let your Spirit move upon us now. Lord, fall upon us afresh, that we may be renewed, we may be changed. It may be just a small change in our minds, in our spirits, but Lord, it's going to make a big difference. And Lord, that is what we want, that we will make a difference for you. We will make a difference for this world because you have called us and we want to arise to be part of that. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.